If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. Starting in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's a reference to the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," that's Abraham and his two sons, "in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even to he who raises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." When you read your Old Testament, do you find it strange or kind of odd that God worked with a single nation, and that nation that he worked with was a very small nation? I mean, I remember reading, growing up and reading about the nation of Israel and learning my Old Testament history, and then going in high school and in college studying world history, and then when you study world history, they just give a little blurb about Israel, and you go, wait a minute. You're just barely mentioning this nation. This is the biggest nation in the world. But in reality, when you look at the world scheme and the big picture, Israel's just a small nation, just a little bitty nation at that. And you think of it that way, that God worked with that people. And what's strange to me when I look at that never did God give them the Great Commission. He gives the Great Commission to the church to go into all the world, go to the nations, and preach the gospel of good news. But he didn't do that for Israel. In fact, he almost did the complete opposite. And I know you may be thinking about Ruth, and you may think about the exceptions of some believers who attached themselves to Israel and say, well, look, God still converted non-Jewish people or non-Hebrew people. And that's true. There are a few exceptions when we look at the Old Testament. But for the most part, God put a fence around that nation and told them to keep to themselves. They were never commanded to go out and make proselytes, to go out and spread the good news of the coming Messiah. They weren't given that command, but rather they were to protect themselves, not to intermarry with the other nations. In fact, much of their laws, circumcision being one of them, their dietary restrictions of what to eat and not to eat, was put upon them in part to fence them off from the Gentiles so that they would have something that made them special, something that made them clean externally, not necessarily internally in their heart. For the nation of Israel as a whole were a very ungodly, wicked people, just like the surrounding nations. They did have the gospel, they did have the truth, they did have the covenants, but that didn't make them necessarily as a whole a true regenerate people. But still, they had these external rules and regulations, and that was what separated them from the Gentiles, and there was no command to be mission-minded. Now, you look at our church, and one of the things that we stress week after week, every week we pray for missionaries. We try to support missions. In fact, it's our goal that our principal financial commitment would be to missions. Why is that? Why are we so worried about missions and reaching the nations and reaching the world? Why are we so focused on that? Why are we looking at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 where it says, go into all the world and making disciples of all nations to the end of the globe? that God might have a people for himself out of every tongue and every tribe and every people group. Why is that such a great emphasis in the New Testament, but it was lacking in the Old Testament per se? Well, we know that the change happened with the coming of Jesus. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, if the Son of Man be lifted up, talking about him being lifted up on a cross, talking about his death, talking about him dying for sins, he says the prince of this world will be cast out. He's talking about how there is going to be a binding of the serpent, the red dragon, if you would, in order that he may no longer deceive the nations. And he says, if I be lifted up, he says, then I will draw all men, not just the nation of Israel, but I will draw all men unto myself. And then they begin to preach. He says, when I go, I'll send you the Spirit, and you'll be a witness, not just to Judah and Judea, but unto all the world. And lo, I go with you. I'll send my Spirit with you. And this is what immediately happened. The Apostle Paul starts a missionary journey. He goes outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, and he begins to reach Antioch, the Gentiles. And here at Antioch, a Gentile church is formed. Yes, there were a Jewish core there, but the population of that church, the membership of that church of Antioch, was principally Greeks. And from Antioch, they send out Paul throughout the whole known world at that time. Why is this? Some will say that missions is plan B. That God's main plan is for a particular nation, the nation of Israel. Some would say that God offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel, then the nation of Israel rejected their king. And because of that rejection, God says, okay, time out. I'll come to back to you later. I'll focus upon the Gentiles for a season. And then after I'm done with the Gentiles and reaching the world, I'll come back to you. As if global missions, the church, is just a parenthesis in God's plan. As if this was plan B, but not plan A. What I want to teach to you this morning from this passage, if I understand this passage correctly, which I do, that missions is not plan B. Global missions was never plan B. God, from the beginning, had a global objective. From the beginning, he's been mission-minded. From the beginning, his desire is the whole world be covered with the knowledge and the glory of God. The end of the whole story was planned from the beginning. And we've read a little bit of that in Revelation this morning. We see the end at that great assembly in heaven. This was the objective from the beginning, to have a people from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, to have Jews, Gentiles, and everyone else, a selection out of every one of us, every ethnicity, surrounded by the throne, surrounded around the throne, collectively and universally being gathered together in one universal, visible assembly in heaven. That's the objective. And then that day, all the redeemed will sing together and worship and glorify God. That's the objective. It's not plan B, it's plan A. In fact, that's the ultimate plan of the history of redemption. That's the ultimate plan of the Bible. That's the grand scheme of everything. And this passage proves it. This passage teaches this. First of all, it's not plan B, but rather plan A, because global missions was the very essence of the promise given to Abraham. The reason some people say missions is a secondary plan, or plan B, or a parenthesis to the real plan, is because they go back to the Abrahamic covenant and says God made a promise to these people to give them certain blessings, and look, these blessings or these promises are yet to be fulfilled, therefore God has to get back and to do this work with this particular nation if he's going to be faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. That's what they would say. But this verse says otherwise. It is true that the nation of Israel came from Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant is the beginning of the nation of Israel. The ethnicity did not exist until the Abrahamic covenant. It's kind of odd to think, who was Abraham? Was he a Jew? No. Yes. He was a Hebrew, but there's a lot of Hebrews. Right? And not every Hebrew became a part of the Abrahamic covenant. But he was the first one, right? He's the father of Israel. He's the father. He's the one that God chose out of a nobody people. Abraham was nobody, and God says, I'll take you. Why? I don't know, because I choose you. And he makes out of Abraham a nation, and that is true. And he gave Abraham certain promises, and one of the promises that he's going to have a people, and another promise that he would be the heir of the world. He'd give a land. And I believe that ultimate promise is Abraham, look that way, look this way, look that way. Everywhere you go, you're going to have it. You're going to have this land. And strange that Abraham didn't receive any of it in his day. Not a foothold did he receive. The only land that he had, he bought to bury his wife Sarah on. The rest of it, he died without receiving the promise. But he saw it from afar, and the Bible tells us he saw the land, and he knew that this land that he was promised was more than just a little section over there in the Middle East. He saw the glory of it. He saw the beauty of it. We learn in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was the heir of the world. That God gave him not just a section, he promised him the whole globe. And he saw by faith it would be a city that his builder and maker was God. He saw that. And yes, that's true. God gave him a promise of a land and a people. But we see, also he promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That through one of his offspring, one of his physical, literal descendants would bring peace to the world, bring salvation to the world. This is why Jesus told the Samaritan woman who asked Jesus at the well, where do we worship? You say over here, our people say here. And Jesus says, do you not know? You don't know who you worship, but we do, for salvation is of the Jews. It is also true that Christ came to serve the Jews. We see that in the verse 8 of our text. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. He came to serve the Jews. One thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ, yes, he ministered to the Samaritan woman. Yes, he was gracious to the Canaanite woman. But where did he spend his time ministering to? Who did he serve? Who did he minister to? He says, I come not to be served, but to serve, to lay my life down. He came to serve, and who he served in his earthly ministry was the Jews. He healed their sickness. He ministered among them all of his days. He served them. But we'll see here that his service dedicated to his own people had a greater purpose than just that nation. He was going to serve his people, and his people he did serve. But there was a greater purpose in it all. You know, remember the Canaanite woman who came to him and said, oh Lord, son, have mercy upon me, son of David. And his disciples got annoyed with this Canaanite woman and says, Lord, "Shoo her away. She's bothering us." And he turns around and looks at the woman and said, "It's not good to take food designated to the children to give to dogs." Man, that's a harsh word to this Gentile woman. The Lord is saying, "Listen, I've come to serve the Jews." Of course, we know what the Canaanite woman said. "Hey, even the dogs get the crumbs. Even the dogs get a crumb." And he says, "I hadn't seen such faith in all of Israel." But anyway, he spent his whole life serving the Jews. Yet this text tells us that even serving the Jews, he had a global vision. He was thinking globally. He wasn't just thinking about one single nation. And he was thinking about that nation. He had them in mind too. But they weren't the only nation he was thinking about, was it? By serving that nation, he was trying to reach the world. Let's read verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness." His truthfulness or his faithfulness to... And what do we see in the context? This is the truthfulness or faithfulness to the promise he made to Abraham. Christ come to serve the Jews so that he might fulfill the promise or the covenant that the Father made to Abraham. Paul already kind of addressed this in Romans chapter 9 about, well, the church is being more populated with Gentiles than Jews, and what about the Jews, and what about the covenant God made with our forefathers? And Romans 9 says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed or the promise to Abraham has been unfulfilled. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, are his heirs." So we've already learned that in Romans 9, that just because someone was a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make them a true heir to the promise. And he gives us two examples. One example is Ishmael. When God promised Abraham a son, when God made that promise to Abraham, was Ishmael who he had in mind? But Ishmael was the physical descendant of Abraham, and Ishmael was circumcised, but Ishmael was a child of the slave woman. Ishmael was not the child of promise, and Ishmael, because of that, was not an heir to Abraham. There was only one heir to Abraham, a sole heir. That's important to see. Abraham didn't divide up his goods between sons. He gave all the inheritance, the whole birthright went to one heir, and that was the promised child. And he gives another example of Esau. You can kind of understand Ishmael because Ishmael was a child of a bondwoman. But Ishmael was the twin, shared the same womb with Jacob. But it was election that chose Jacob and not Esau. It wasn't genetics. It was election. And it was Jacob who was the child of promise, not Esau. And so what we learn is that God is faithful to the promises of Abraham, because what determines who is a true child of Abraham is based upon election, not genetics. Not just simply being born to the right parents. For this is what verse 8 says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness or faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," to fulfill that promise. Now, notice the various steps. You know what it's like to do something and to get to the end goal, you have to do all these intermediate steps to get there. I mean, I built a trampoline and the goal is to get it all nicely built so the kids can get on it. But you read the instructions, and if you don't follow the right order, you're going to have to break it apart. I'm not saying that happened to me. But there's a process, a step, that you have to go to get to the end result. Now, there was intermediate steps of the Abrahamic covenant that had to transpire to get to this global objective. And look at this with me. Notice the order. Number one, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Step number one, Christ had to be born. He had to serve the Jews. Step number two, to show the God's faithfulness to the faithfulness to his promise. Step three, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. And look at verse 9. This is kind of the end objective of the Abrahamic covenant. This is kind of the goal, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What is it saying? What is the Abrahamic covenant all about? Missions. Missions. The world. The Abrahamic covenant was not ultimately about Israel, though it had included Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was ultimately about all of us and everyone else that God's going to call or has called. The whole world. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercies. The word Gentiles literally is the same word for nations. Ethnos, our ethnicity, all ethnicities, all people group, all nations, not just the Jews. You see, the true children of Abraham are of those who have faith and only those who have faith. If you do not have faith, you're not a child of Abraham, even if you can say he's my great-great-grandfather. Only those who have faith are the heirs to the promise. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And this scripture is foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed among Abraham, the man of faith. This is because God gave Abraham a promise, not that he would have multiple children, but that he would have a single child. I will give you an heir. I will give you a child. I will give you a, as Galatians tells us, a seed. And it makes a very precise explanation of that seed. Singular. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, offspring, singular. It does not say, and to offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, and it gives us who that one offspring is, Jesus Christ. Just as God had, Abraham had one heir and did not split it with Ishmael, God has promised Abraham a seed, and the full inheritance goes to him. The full inheritance. And if you want to understand this a little more, the Abrahamic covenant, this is maybe a little more than you want to know, but Abrahamic covenant was a promise to God, but it was given to God in Genesis 17, but then all of his physical descendants were given a condition to fulfill. They had to be circumcised, and the child that is not circumcised will be cut off, literally the language of being cursed. So every descendant of Abraham was put under an obligation to be circumcised. And we learn in Genesis 18, and then throughout the New Testament, what circumcision really placed upon the Jews. It placed that they had to have a circumcised heart. They had to obey the law completely and entirely. And every one of Abraham's children were unable to satisfy the demands placed upon them in the Abrahamic covenant until one man came, who served God, who served Israel, who obeyed the law, who was circumcised in his flesh and circumcised in his heart. And he became, let me say it as clear as I can, the sole heir to the world. Well, what about the rest of us? Is there any hope for us? How do you and I become the child of Abraham? I mean, can we re-enter into someone else's womb? Can we somehow plant ourselves to the right lineage? No, we can't do that. So how are we Gentiles going to have hope if salvation comes through Abraham? I'll tell you how it happens. Jesus is the heir, and by faith we are implanted in him. We become united to him. We become joined to him. And once we're in Christ, it's not like once we are with Christ, it's not like he takes his inheritance that he earned. This is not his eternal Godhead inheritance. This is what he earned as a man. His whole inheritance, and he receives all the world. That inheritance is his. But by being united to the person of Jesus Christ, you become joint heirs with Christ. And by being united to Jesus Christ, you too become a child of Abraham and an heir to the promises of God. This is what the whole Abrahamic covenant was intended to do. The whole Abrahamic covenant wasn't just for a single nation. The whole Abrahamic covenant ultimately was about reaching the nations. Romans 4:16 says, therefore the promises, what promises? The promises given to the patriarchs, to Abraham, came by faith, so it may rest on grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's children, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, verse 9 ultimately tells us the purpose and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was not simply Israel, but the nations. It says in verse 9, in order that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercies. Now, if we miss this, we don't understand the Abrahamic covenant. We're missing the Abrahamic covenant. And not just missing a part of it, we're missing the chief end of the Abrahamic covenant, the chief purpose of it. You know, this is not a mystery that we only find out when we come to the New Testament. This was something God made clear to Abraham in his own day. We could learn this truth by reading the Old Testament. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant was summed up by God to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, singular. In your offspring, Jesus Christ, which he was referring to. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 22. And we see that Peter sees that in Acts chapter 3. He sees the Abrahamic covenant and he begins to rejoice and he begins to preach this. And he says this, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of Abraham. And then he quotes Genesis 22. And in your seed, all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:16. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So what's the Abrahamic covenant about? The gospel. The Great Commission, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why when Jesus was born, the angels pronounced what? Peace on earth and goodwill, not just to a few, but to all men, to you and I. Now, you see, though, during the Old Testament period, God restricted his work to a single nation. He was working to bring forth a child who would crush the serpent's head so that the nations would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. Why do we focus on missions here at GBC? Because that's what God's focused on. That's why we're not focused on building the biggest, most attractive building in this town. That's why we're not pushing all these other things that even scriptures don't talk about. We want to be behind what God's behind. We want to do what God is doing. We want to be about the Great Commission. Planting churches, spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. We want to be about that. What are you doing to fulfill the Great Commission? And this is not secondary, right? This is not like, well, this is a good thing. How can I serve the Lord here? I mean, this is not like, well, okay, well, you can do this or this. No. What is God trying to do? I mean, what's the objective here? I mean, you want to play a basketball game or play a game and a board game, and first thing you want to know about a new game is, okay, what's the objective? What's the objective? What's the end goal? What am I trying to accomplish here? And that's what we have to ask ourselves as a church and as a Christian. What are we trying to accomplish as the people of God? Get behind that. Amen? Amen? Oh, man, I don't know if y'all believe it. You know, how shall they hear if they're not someone doesn't send? You know, we're about to send Taylor next week to Cuba. That's one of the greatest things our church has ever done. Amen. Would we not send more? You know, we have a seminary that we want to raise up men. Why? Why do we want to do that? To build a name for ourselves? I mean, let's think about that for a moment. Let's just set it down and say, what are we trying to do as a church? Let's start a seminary. Let's raise up men. What for? What for? To train them, to make sure they're gifted and called of God, and then send them out into the world. May it be hundreds. May we send them to the all ends of the earth. Ecuador first. Who's next? Where do we go next? Who do we send next? This is what God's all about. May we be buying into the program, buying into the objective. And getting behind it. Secondly, missions is not plan B. It's plan A. The reason we know this is because this was what the Old Testament talked about. I mean, yeah, there was this period of time that the missions were not going out through the whole world. But now God has commanded. When Paul comes, as his missionary journey comes to Athens, and he's preaching to the Athens. He says, you know, in times past, God's looked over your wickedness. He's left you to yourself. He's just hadn't paid attention to you. He's just let you be what you are. He's just left you in your sins. He's not sent prophets. He hasn't sent the word of God to you. He's just, for your whole history, you've been left in darkness. But now, he commands you to repent. Now he's calling you. And that's what we see with the lifting up of the Son of Man, that he's drawing all nations unto himself. He's given this great commission to the church. And this is the very things that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament doctrine. We see this throughout the Old Testament. And Paul proves this by giving us four Old Testament proof texts. The first one is 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. We see this in verse 9. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. The second proof text is found in verse 10. And again it was said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is A proof text of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. The third proof text is Psalm 117, verse 1. Verse 11 says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. This is found in Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations, loud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. The last proof text is Isaiah 11:10. We see that in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who raises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is from Isaiah 11, starting at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for his people, of him shall the nations inquire, and of his resting places shall be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Sillar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. See, Paul gives us four Old Testament proof texts, but there could have been hundreds of ones he could have used. He could have used Psalms 2:8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, to the ends of the earth your possessions. Psalms 82:8, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Psalms 86:9, all the nations you have made will come and bow before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name. Zephaniah 3:9, for I then will restore pure lips to the peoples, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him from shoulder to shoulder. You see, Old Testament speaks of this day, of the nations. This is not plan B, but plan A. Now, if you're a good expositor and you're looking at the text, you've noticed I skipped over something very important. In the verses that we've reviewed, I have yet to mention the most important thing at all. Let's go back and read this section and look what I missed and see if you saw this, what I've missed. For I tell you that Christ will become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the people extol him. What is the big main thing there? I've been pointing out missions, 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 and that's true. But there's something much more glorious and more important than just simply missions in this text. But let us not be mistaken. The great aim of God, the great aim of the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, if you want to understand your Bibles, you've got to understand the Abrahamic covenant, because everything else works out of that. The great aim of this covenant is not just missions for mission's sake. See, God is not anthropocentric. He is not man-centered in this objective. There is a greater purpose and a greater desire of God in all this. And that's his glory. God is calling out a people from all nations and people group to worship him. Do you see what this is saying? Look at verse 9. It says, in order that the Gentiles just be saved from their sins? We got to save the world. They're dying and perishing. They're going to go to hell. Our hearts bleed for their perishing and they're going to. God is concerned about people. There's no doubt about it. and we should be concerned about the souls of men. That's the second great commandment. If you're going to love your neighbor, you have to evangelize your neighbor, or you don't love your neighbor. But loving your neighbor for your neighbor's sake is a good and noble calling. It's the second commandment. But there's a first commandment that trumps that one, and that's to love God. And the reason God's calling a people to himself is that a people may extol him and worship him and glorify him. See, Paul could have used a multitude of verses to prove his point, but he chooses the one that all speak about worship, about the Gentiles praising him, the Gentiles extolling him, the Gentiles worshiping him and glorify him. See, that's the great objective, is this great assembly of worship. Of all the nations and tribes being gathered together. And that should be one of the great things that we long for more than anything else, is to be there in heaven with not just you alone and yourself and your private devotion, so you can have a moment of God by yourself. I mean, you're important to God, and I know you're special. But there's something more special about you. God gets more glory when there's two of you worshiping than just one of you worshiping. Somebody say amen. Amen. And he's going to receive the most glory when the whole nations are gathered together and harmonizing together. And we should be about missions, because one day we're going to be singing and worshiping and say, not unto us, but to you alone, Lord, be the glory, the honor, the excellency. To you, you've done this. You've redeemed us from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. We give you the glory, and we're going to be doing that, but you're going to have a Cuban next to you. And that Cuban's going to look over to you and say, thank you for praying for me. Thank you for sending Taylor. Thank you for the work you've done in Latin America. There's going to be Ecuadorians there. There's going to be Brazilians there. There are going to be people from every tongue surrounding you. And it's going to be the most glorious assembly, the most glorious sight you've ever beheld. And we're all going to be saying together, you have redeemed us. And that is the great objective. And God will receive all the glory and all the honor. And we collectively be worshiping him. That's what we should aim for. Missions should be our priority. If that's reaching our neighbor across the street or going to the farthest part of this world, sending someone like we are supporting someone in Turkey, sending people and supporting people in Indonesia who go into the farthest tribes to reach one or two people. Why should we do this and spend so much money and effort and prayer for these things? I tell you why we should be doing it. Why should we be giving our money to this? Why should we be doing this? I'll tell you one reason only, and that's because God's worthy. Amen. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of honor from the nations. Let's go get them. Let's reach them. Another little application. I'll give you this one for free. We should rather, if this is the great objective, I mean, I pretty much paraphrased Revelation 4 rather than quoting you that. But if that's the great objective, we should prefer the worship of the local assembly as the primary act of worship in this life. To be worshiping with a diversity of people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different ethnicities. See, the local church is just a foretaste of that great assembly. It's to be a little taste of that. It's not heaven yet. And we have our imperfections. We're not glorified. We don't always sing on harmony. We don't always do it perfectly. But it's the best we have until we get to glory. And so when we sing, we're to sing to one another. I was, as we were singing, All I Have is Christ, which happens to be one of my favorite songs. I thought to myself, the only thing to make this song better if we took the I's out and put in we's. And when we sing along, it's great to say I. But change the singulars to the plural, that you have done this for us. For us. And I don't know if we could sing that, and we have the skill set to, as we read the pages, to change that and sing it as a congregation. Can we try that? Do you think you have the skill set to do that? John says no. Drew, will you try to lead us in that? And if you say I rather than we and me rather than us, that's fine. But Drew, will you just come up and play that and sing that? And then at the last, make it a cappella, the last verse, or the last two verses. And I want us to sing together and not just think of me or you. Think about us, what God has done for us.